Our remarks this morning are entitled Mystery Babylon the Great. And if you would, please turn to Revelation chapter 17 in preparation. Divine wisdom, which permeates the Bible from the first verse to the last, has placed the book of Revelation last among the books of Scripture. There are many reasons for this. Chronology is a main one, of course. But a most compelling one is the fact that without a sound understanding of Genesis to Jude, this book must ever be shrouded in impenetrable darkness. Proof of this is seen for us in the ludicrous theories which abound in the religious world concerning the apocalypse. While the apostasy has always displayed a remarkable ability to confound and confuse the literal with the symbolical in Scripture, never is this more apparent than in their so-called interpretations of this book. Admittedly, it is a difficult book to fully understand, and it takes much diligent effort on our parts to do so. Of course, we are indebted to the Pioneer Brethren, starting with Brother John Thomas, for their invaluable work in this regard. It all starts with a correct understanding of the continuous historical interpretation first put forth by Brother Thomas. We are indeed blessed to be living in these last days as far as understanding the apocalypse is concerned. We may be sure that brethren living in past centuries understood the basics of this wonderful book, but because so much of it was future and therefore prophetic to them, their understanding of much of the detail must necessarily have been, we may say, of a less sharp focus than ours. And so it is with the 17th chapter of Revelation, which deals with the judgments on Babylon the Great. For undoubtedly, Babylon the Great, as defined in this chapter, is fully manifested today and is awaiting, unknowingly to her, the great fall and utter destruction so graphically portrayed in chapter 18 of the Apocalypse. Because the book of Revelation is, as we mentioned, a continuous historical representation of things, we must first establish the time frame with which we are dealing before proceeding to a consideration of some of the details. The Apocalypse, as we know, is laid out in a series of four sevens, if you will, and they are as follows. One, seven letters to the ecclesias. These are found in chapters 2 and 3. Two, seven seals. These are found in chapter 6 and chapter 8. And chapter 8, verse 1. Three, the seven trumpets. These are found in chapters 8 and 9 and chapter 11, verse 15. And four, seven vials. These are contained in chapter 16. Interspersed among these four sevens, we find seven visions as well, beginning with the multitudinous Christ in chapter 1 and ending with a vision of the bride, the Lamb's wife, in chapters 21 and 22. The seals deal with the judgments on pagan Rome, the trumpets with judgments on Catholic Rome, or the beast of the sea, and the vials with judgments on papal Rome, or the beast of the earth and the image of the beast. We are living under the times of the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, and the sixth vial. This in itself should tell us in no uncertain terms how near the Lord's advent is. The events of chapter 17, which we will consider today, are part of the overall theme of chapters 17, 18, and the last half of chapter 19, and they may be summarized as divine judgments on the latter-day religious system. I'll repeat that. Divine judgments on the latter-day religious system. Most of what we are to consider today takes place after the return of Christ and under the seventh vial judgments. With these preliminary remarks, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 17, which you've done. We've already had occasion to consider Rome in its various manifestations. In this chapter, and in chapter 18 as well, we come very closely again to the subject of Rome. But wait, Stop right there, some might say. I see Babylon mentioned several times, but nowhere do I see any mention of Rome. We must therefore establish a connection between the two as our starting point. If we are dealing with a literal book, the argument might have some force. But we are not dealing with a literal book. We are dealing with a book full of symbols, of which this is one. It must be apparent to even the dullest intellect that this chapter is not dealing with the literal Babylon on the Euphrates, the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar, which had fallen into the dust of the earth centuries before John had occasion to take up his pen and write this wonderful book. The first clue we will look at that Babylon is identified with Rome is in chapter 18, verse 20, the Apocalypse. And that verse reads, "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her." From this it follows that the Babylon of these two chapters was the murderer of the apostles. And who murdered the apostles? Well, it wasn't Babylon on the Euphrates. It was Rome on the Tiber. Now, let's read chapter 17 and verse 5. "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." The word mystery shows that the name has a hidden and not a plain meaning. It's hidden, but it's not undiscernible, as is commonly thought by those who read this verse without understanding. There is also a link to the papal system in this word mystery, in the fact that the Catholic system, by their own design, reeks of mystery or secretiveness in all that they do. Although in the first instance, the inscription is written on the forehead of a woman bestriding a scarlet-colored beast, in the explanation of the various things seen in this vision beginning in verse 7 of this chapter, we are informed in verse 18 that this woman stood for or represented a city. Let's read that verse. "And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." What great city reigned over the kings of the earth in the days of John? When this is answered, Babylon is identified, and the woman's name becomes the name of the city. There is, of course, only one answer. That city was Rome. Rome, in her political and ecclesiastical relations, has been the one eclipsing figure on the historic stage in all the centuries that have elapsed since Christ's departure. Today, she is ecclesiastically stronger and more influential than ever, though politically she's somewhat subdued for the present. This, however, will change when under the seventh vial she arises with all her power one last time in an unholy matrimony with the kings of the earth prior to her final and utter destruction. Yes, Babylon apocalyptically is Rome, just as France is the street of Sodom in chapter 11, verse 8. This woman named Babylon was seen sitting upon many waters, as we read in chapter 17, verse 1. What is signified by the many waters? Verse 15 gives us that answer, which reads, "And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." Now, we know that literal Babylon has sustained no such dominating influence on the nations since Christ's departure. Proof of this is abundant. We'll look at two Old Testament references which prove this point beyond any doubt. The first one will be Isaiah chapter 13, verses 19 and 20. Isaiah 13, verses 19 and 20. "And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there." Now let's turn over to Jeremiah chapter 50. We're only going to read verse 39, but I would remark here that the entire of Jeremiah chapters 50 and 51, a total of 110 verses, deal exclusively with this subject. But we'll just pick out verse 39 of chapter 50 here. Jeremiah 50, 39, "Therefore the wild beasts of the desert with the wild beasts of the islands shall dwell there, and the owls shall dwell therein. And it shall be no more inhabited forever, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation." But back in our prophecy, in Revelation 17, we see that Rome, as we said, answers exactly to this prophecy. We next read in verse 3 that this hideous beast she bestrode had 7 heads and 10 horns. What can be the meaning of this? First, the 7 heads. The angel gives the explanation to John in verse 9, prefacing it, however, with the phrase, "Here is the mind which hath wisdom," an intimation that it required discernment to penetrate the meaning. The verse continues, "The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth." The Encyclopedia Britannica devotes 3 entire pages to an explanation and identification of these 7 distinct hills or mountains on which Rome sits. Not a word concerning this will be found regarding Jerusalem or any other city for that matter. Rome, as built on 7 hills, is notorious. But verse 10 provides even further proof. Verse 10 of chapter 17. "And there are 7 kings. 5 are fallen, and 1 is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space." The kings of this verse represent forms of government, or sovereignties. When John wrote the Apocalypse, the city of 7 hills had passed through 5 forms of government, and was under the 6th, or the imperial form of government. That is, the 1 is of this verse 10. The 7th form of government, which had not yet come in John's day, and which was to continue only a short space, was the Gothic, which commenced in 476 when the Goths invaded Italy and Rome. The short space referred to their approximately 60 years of rule before they too were subdued. The answer to the meaning of the 10 horns of the vision is provided in verses 12 through 14. Let's read those verses. "And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have 1 mind, and they shall give their power and their strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are the called and chosen and faithful." These 10 horns answer to the 10 toes of Daniel's image in chapter 2 of Daniel, and they denote the several divisions into which the Roman Empire was divided. They did not appear on the scene until long after the Apocalypse was written, hence the statement, "which have received no kingdom as yet." The verse continues, "they receive power 1 hour with the beast." This was alluded to earlier in the unholy alliance of which we spoke. This 1 hour is undoubtedly a 30-year period allotted for the final destruction of the papacy and the beast system, upon the conclusion of which the millennium is officially established and the temple opened for service. Having considered the 7 heads and 10 horns, let's look at the meaning of the beast itself, as explained by the angel in verses 8 and 11. Let's read those 2 verses. "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is." Verse 11, "And the beast that was and is not, even he, is the 8th, and is of the 7, and goeth into perdition." The phrase, the beast which thou sawest was, of these 2 verses, identifies it with the beast of the earth of chapter 13 of the Apocalypse, which also has 7 heads and 10 horns. But the verse continues, "and is not." What is the meaning of this? It means that in John's day, just as the ten horns had not yet appeared, neither had the beast itself been historically manifested in this manner. In other words, it was in the future. We've now considered the was and the is not of verse 8. What about the meaning of the final phrase of verse 8, and yet is? The answer is that the beast, that is, this is important, the political body of Europe in its Roman constitution, the political body of Europe in its Roman constitution, this was well in existence in John's day. It had already filled a large place in accomplished history, and in fact, bore rule over all the earth. Now, for a moment, let's consider the enigmatical phrase in verse 11. Even he is the eighth and is of the seven. The vision was of seven heads, not eight. So what can this mean? It means that the imperial sixth head under which John was living was revived after the relatively brief Gothic rule we mentioned earlier, the seventh head, was brought to an end. It became the eighth head in this manner, but is spoken of in this verse as of the seven because it truly was the sixth head, as described, but in a new, more powerful form. Verse 11 tells us this entire beast system in its eighth head constitution goes into perdition. This can only, we emphasize only, be at the hand of Christ and the saints during the 30 years referred to earlier. Historical details of this are contained in Revelation chapter 13, but the brief historical facts are that it was the military power of Justinian, emperor of the eastern half of the Beast Empire in Constantinople, who effectively ended the Gothic rule in Italy in AD 544, issuing his famous decree, which reestablished the sixth imperial head, but in its papal form or constitution. This was the birth of the temporal power of the Pope, which was to continue until 1870 AD. However, strictly speaking, this temporal power was not fully established until 610 AD, when Emperor Phocas of Constantinople proclaimed the Pope the head of all the churches, and with it, the all-important ecclesiastical power as well. It was necessary to delve into the history of the beast of chapter 17. No explanation could be complete without it. But for the remainder of our time, with the exception of one verse, we will look at things in the light of what is yet to transpire or in the future. The very near future, we might add, and we all believe. As we remember, most of the events of chapter 17 and all of chapter 18 take place under the seventh vial after Christ's return. We need only to look back at verse 1 of chapter 17, which speaks of the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. The fascinating thing is that what is to transpire is, in fact, history repeating itself. Hopefully, we have established that the Babylon of the Apocalypse is contemporary with the Lord's reappearance in the earth, and she meets her doom at his hands. Though Rome is indeed the mother church we've been speaking of, verse 5 reveals that she also has harlot daughters, and that collectively they form the abominations of the earth. Well, we know that all the Protestant churches teach the same basic doctrines of the mother church to a greater or lesser extent. While many of the ceremonies and beliefs can be traced back to pagan Babylon of ancient history, well, here again we have a very firm connection between the literal and the symbolic. But to return to history repeating itself, how will this be so? It requires a revival of papal influence linked with the military power of Constantinople. This can be anticipated. This requires that Russia occupy Constantinople, modern-day Turkey, so as to revive the dragon once again, and that a confederacy between communism and Catholicism, the latter-day manifestation of Constantinople and Rome, respectively, takes place. How is Russia being introduced here, might be asked? Because Russia, is the latter-day manifestation of the little horn of the goat of chapter 8. Excuse me, Daniel 8. And this little horn of the goat, in the first instance, represented the eastern Byzantine leg of the empire centered in Constantinople. Russia, or Gog, will then use the power of the papacy to consolidate his power in a confederated Europe before moving down into the Middle East. It is worth noting in passing that Christ may well have returned to the earth in his thief-like advent by this time, though we cannot be dogmatic on this point. Next, let's consider verse 8 here in chapter 17, why it is that all they that dwell on the earth shall wonder at the sight of the beast going into perdition or destruction at the hands of Christ and the saints. Well, just as John was astonished at the depraved, bloodthirsty state to which Christianity was reduced, according to the symbolism shown him, so the world will be startled at Christ's destruction of a system claiming him as its Lord. In the ultimate irony, many at that time will mistakenly identify our Lord and Master as the Antichrist, spoken of in Scripture. But the verse also identifies those who will not be seduced or fooled, those whose names are written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Before considering verse 14 and onwards to the end of the chapter, let's take a moment to clarify how Russia and the event of Armageddon fits into this overall picture. Upon Christ's return, as we know, the first mission of he and the glorified saints, after the judgment seat, of course, will be to destroy the powers of the Gogian host at Armageddon. When this takes place and Christ and the saints are enthroned in Jerusalem, Russia will be overthrown as a political and military force. But as we said earlier, the papacy and the 10-toed kingdoms which comprise the beast at this time are also a part of this confederacy, and they are not destroyed at this time. Even while the mid-heaven proclamation is going forth to all the nations of the earth, making clear to them the mission of Christ and the saints, which is to completely subdue the earth and bring it under his rule, they will nevertheless continue to oppose and resist. And they will most likely use this time, that is the 10-year period of the Mid-Heaven Proclamation, to organize their forces in preparation for a final war. But Christ and the saints will not wait. They will take the initiative. And this will commence the war referred to in verse 14. Let's now read verse 14 of chapter 17. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. The Lamb shall overcome them. As to the utter finality of their overthrow and defeat, please turn with me now to Revelation chapter 19, where we'll read verses 19 through 21. Revelation 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Returning to verse 14 of chapter 17, we would be remiss in not pointing out that although Christ and the saints are the head, if you will, of this great army that will claim total victory, we must not forget natural Israel, now united, and after the purge of the two-thirds unfaithful and unbelieving of Christ as the line of tribe of Judah, they will play an important part as well. They are the Judah and the Ephraim, the bow and the arrows of Zechariah chapter 9, verses 13 to 17. Mortals, yes, but powerful nonetheless, and not to be resisted. But the lords and kings of which Christ is the head are identified in this verse as the called, the chosen, and the faithful, as we mentioned earlier. So there can be no doubt that this refers to the immortalized saints. Verse 15 of chapter 17 has already been considered in the aspect of the waters upon which the whore sitteth, being peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. But a further important point about this verse must now be made, which is, the angel is now going to go back in time to provide further details and features of the vision, which now follow in verse 16. Let's now read verse 16. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate, and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Now this verse requires that the very powers which once supported the papacy should manifest a revulsion against it. And when did this vitally important change of heart finally and fully manifest itself? That would be from the period of the French Revolution, that is from 1789 to 1793, onwards to 1870 AD. During this time, the papacy was attacked with such virulence as to bring the Holy Roman Empire to an end. The circumstances of this are illustrated in the first five vials of Revelation 16. Napoleon played a key role in this, in his devastation of the Catholic countries of Europe. So having been forcibly separated from her previous political affiliations, the whore was now brought to a state of political widowhood. But as we look back at verses 3 and 4 of this chapter, we see that this was not the condition that John observed them again. These verses show her condition at the time of Christ's return, quite the opposite of what we just said in verse 16. Therefore, history would seem to require a gradual reemergence of her power and influence, especially ecclesiastically, from 1870 onwards to the present times. And we know that this is exactly the case. Referring to the harlot being burned with fire at the end of this verse, we naturally make the connection with the lake of fire that we read previously in chapter 19, which was a clear reference to her final and utter destruction. Therefore, we would understand the phrase in the context of this verse, verse 16, to mean that the work of burning was commenced, but not consummated in its fullest extent, by the French Revolution and the Napoleonic Wars which followed. Let us now read verse 17 of chapter 17. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Here is information as to why the papacy has been allowed to regain its political influence among the nations, as well as its spiritual ascendancy in the church. God does this, excuse me, putting in their hearts to fulfill his will, as the scripture says, through the political developments of these last days. In regards to this, putting in their hearts, there are many examples in Scripture. One of the earlier and best examples might be the Pharaoh of Moses' time. In fact, for the most part, this has always been the way of Yahweh in the bringing about of his purpose with this earth, though direct divine intervention when needed has certainly taken place. The overthrow of the Egyptian host in the sea and the destruction of Sennacherib's army would be two good examples of this. The phrase in this verse 17, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast, requires the unification of Europe. And we have most certainly seen this in the rise of the European Union. Such will be the condition of things until when? Until the words of God shall be fulfilled. That is, until the divine purpose is complete in the establishment of the millennium. But perhaps nearly complete would be more accurate. For we know that the millennial age, wonderful though it will be, is in itself but the final stepping stone, if you will, to the complete and final consummation of things at the end of the 1,000 years, when Yahweh will truly be all in all. At that time, an end of all nations will certainly occur, save one, and that nation is Israel. May we have so ordered our lives, brothers and sisters, that through his grace and mercy, we may be among the number of the called, the chosen, and the faithful we have considered this morning. Thank you. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, including the commandments of Christ and the doctrines to be rejected. We'll continue and enter into the memorial portion of our service this morning by the singing of hymn number 107. A great high priest has come who stands in Aaron's place, who honoring the law established life and grace.